I do not apologize for trying to speak about one of what Paul called the deep things of God, only for my inability to go deeply enough. While we see this quality in the quiet but spiritually luxuriant lives of the genuine heroes and heroines about us, the lack of it keeps so many of us straggling in the foothills and off the peaks in the adventure of full discipleship. I refer to our hesitancy and our holding back in submitting fully to the Lord and His purposes for us. This holding back is like leaving Egypt without journeying all the way to the Holy Land, or like waiting in Nauvoo for the railroad to come through, or staying permanently at winter quarters. Though possessed of many other fine attributes, we may still lack this one quality. Such was the case with the righteous young man who kneeled sincerely at Jesus' feet. Lacking one thing, he went away sorrowing and unsubmissive when a particularized challenge was given. Whether it is walking straightway without looking back from great possessions, or from a statusful place in the secular synagogue, or from proud but erroneous attitudes accrued over the years, or merely from fishing nets, the test is always the same. With honest, individualized introspection, each of us could name what we lack, and in my case, more than one thing. Spiritual submissiveness is so much more than bended knee or bowed head. Alas, insofar as we mind the things of the flesh, we simply cannot have the mind of Christ. Jesus laid down this sobering requirement, fitting that we should have sung what we sung just now preceding it. Except ye become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. One of Jesus' prophets delineated, with submissiveness thrice stipulated, how a disciple can becometh as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child doth submit to his father. Three other clusters of scripture so stress these towering qualities. Stunningly parallel, they form an almost seamless litany of attributes to be developed, with submissiveness at their center. This repeated clustering is too striking to be random. Moreover, the descriptive simplicity of this quality is matched by its developmental difficulty. It is so easy to be half-hearted, but this only produces half the growth, half the blessings, and just half a life, really, with more bud than blossom. A superficial view of this life, therefore, will not do. Lest we mistakenly think of this mortal experience only as coming here to get a body, as if we were merely picking up a suit at the cleaners, or lest we casually recite how we have come here to be proved, as if a few brisk push-ups and deep knee bends would do. Just how much submissiveness to circumstance there should be is not treated in these brief remarks. Suffice it to say, God allotteth unto men certain things with which we are to be content. A missing parent or limb are to be lived without, yet temper and lust are to be tamed. One's race is fixed, but his genetic endowment offers opportunity to be a careful steward. The submissive soul will be led aright, enduring some things well and being anxiously engaged in setting other things right while discerning the difference. Required in particular is meekness of mind, which recognizes God's perfect love of each of us and his omniscience. By acknowledging these reassuring realities and accepting that God desires our full development and true happiness, we are readied even as the learning experiences come. Such meekness requires genuine intellectual honesty, owning up to the learning experiences of the past, and listening to the Holy Ghost as he preaches to us from the pulpit of memory. As the Lord communicates with the meek and submissive, fewer decibels are required and more nuances are received. Even the most meek, like Moses, learn overwhelming things they never had supposed. But it is the meek mind which can be so shown and so stretched, not those, as Isaiah wrote, who are wise in their own eyes. God's counsel aligns us and conjoins us with the great realities of the universe, whereas sin empties, isolates, and separates us, finally confining us to the solitary cell of selfishness. Hence, the lonely crowd in hell. Spiritual submissiveness means community and communion. As the mind and the heart become settled, we then spend much less time deciding and much more time serving. Otherwise, the more hesitation, the less inspiration. Yielding one's heart to God signals the last stage in our spiritual development. Only then are we beginning to fully be useful to God. How can we sincerely pray to be an instrument in His hands if the instrument seeks to do the instructing? As we really begin to keep the first commandment, loving God with all thy heart, all thy might, mind, and strength, giving our time, treasure, and talent, is then finally accompanied by the fully giving of ourselves. Sometimes our holding back occurs because we lack faith or we're too entangled with the cares of the world. Other times there is an understandable tremulousness which slows our yielding precisely because we sense what yielding might bring. Yet we need to break free of our old selves, the provincial, constraining, and complaining selves, and become susceptible to the shaping of the Lord. But the old self goes neither gladly nor quickly. Even so, this subjection to God is really emancipation. How can we truly acknowledge the fatherhood of God and refuse His tutorials? In fact, the Lord even chastened those whom He loves. Saul, when chosen, was a choice young man, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. Later he became encrusted with ego and puffed by power. Samuel then recalled a time when Saul wast little in thine own sight. In contrast, true submissiveness greatly enlarges the soul, but without hypocrisy and guile. Submissiveness also checks our tendency to demand advance explanations of the Lord. As a perplexed yet trusting Nephi understood, I know that God loveth His children. Nevertheless, I do not know the meaning of all things. So did a wondering but submissive Mary. And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. Just as the capacity to defer gratification is a sign of real maturity, likewise the willingness to wait for deferred explanation is a sign of real faith and of trust spread over time. If faithful, we end up acknowledging that we are in the Lord's hands and should surrender to the Lord on His terms, not ours. It is total surrender, no negotiating. It is yielding with no preconditions. Suppose Enoch had demurred when called by the Lord. He would have gone on being a good person, serving the Lord part-time, living in a city which was a slum compared to the glorious city of Enoch. Nor would Enoch be a part of that scene of glorious greeting yet to come. Suppose Peter had not left his nets straightway. He might have become the respected president of the local Galilean Fishermen's Association. But he would not have been on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elias and heard the voice of God. We have been given three special words, but if not, by three submissive young men who entered their fiery furnace, knowing our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, but if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods. Moreover, our prayers should allow for three more special words. And whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, which is right, that ye shall receive, believing, behold, it shall be given unto you. It is only by yielding to God that we can begin to realize His will for us. And if we truly trust God, why not yield to His loving omniscience? After all, He knows us and our possibilities much better than do we. Nevertheless, they did fast and pray oft, and did wax stronger and stronger in their humility and firmer in the faith of Christ, even unto the yielding of their hearts to God. Otherwise, one can be so busy promoting his own agenda. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Distinguished therefrom is Jesus' clear call: wherefore seek not the things of the world, but seek ye first to build up the kingdom of God and to establish his righteousness. While events often induce submissiveness, one's development need not be dramatic or tied to a single moment. It can occur steadily in seemingly ordinary daily settings. If we are meek, a rich and needed insight can be contained in reproof. A new calling can beckon us away from comfortable routine and from competencies already acquired. One may be stripped of accustomed luxury in order that the malignant mold of materialism be removed. One may feel humiliated in order that the patina of pride be chipped away. The shaping goes on, and it is anything but merely cosmetic. The tilt of our souls in first moments is so vital. Will what follows be viewed with disdain or as having some design? Which will we do most, murmur or ponder? While most of our suffering is self-inflicted, some is caused by and or permitted by God. This sobering reality calls for deep submissiveness, especially when God does not remove the cup from us. In such circumstances, when we are reminded about the premortal shouting for joy as this life's plan was unfolded, we can perhaps be pardoned if, for the moment, we wonder what all the shouting was about. For the faithful, what finally emerges is an understanding of things as they really are, such as the reassuring realization that we are in the Lord's hands. But brothers and sisters, we were never really anywhere else. Attesting to this great attitude is our beloved and submissive brother, Bruce McConkie. Know ye not that ye are in the hands of God? Likewise all flesh in the heavens and the earth. Perhaps the realization of being in his hands comes fully only as we ponder the significance of the prince in the hands of our submissive Savior. Some will even have to ask what those wounds are, having been estranged. These are they who regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. The more we study, pray, and ponder the awesome atonement, the more we are willing to acknowledge that we are in his and the Father's hands. Let us therefore ponder these final things. When the unimaginable burden began to weigh upon Christ, it confirmed his long-held and intellectually clear understanding as to what he must now do. His working through began, and Jesus declared, "Now my soul is troubled. Father, save me from this hour." Then, whether in spiritual soliloquy or by way of instruction to those about him, he observed, "But for this cause came I unto this hour." Later in Gethsemane, suffering Jesus began to be sore amazed, or in the Greek, awestruck and astonished. Imagine Jehovah, the creator of this and other worlds, astonished. Jesus knew cognitively what he must do, but not experientially. He had never personally known the exquisite and exacting process of an atonement before. Thus, when the agony came in its fullness, it was so much, much worse than even he, with his unique intellect, had ever imagined. No wonder an angel appeared to strengthen him. The cumulative weight of all mortal sins, past, present, and future, pressed upon that perfect, sinless, and sensitive soul. All our infirmities and sicknesses were somehow too a part of the awful arithmetic of the atonement. Anguished Jesus not only pled with the Father that the hour and the cup might pass from him, but with this relevant citation, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me." Had not Jesus, as Jehovah, said to Abraham, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Had not his angel told a perplexed Mary, "For with God nothing shall be impossible"? Jesus' request was not theater. In this extremity, did he perchance hope for a rescuing ram in the thicket? I do not know. His suffering, as it were, enormity multiplied by infinity, evoked his later soul cry on the cross, a cry of forsakenness. Even so, Jesus maintained this sublime submissiveness as he had in Gethsemane. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. While bearing our sins, our infirmities, our sicknesses, and bringing to pass the atonement, Jesus became the perfect shepherd, making these lines of Paul's especially relevant and reassuring. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Indeed, we are in his hands, and what hallowed hands. The wondrous and glorious atonement was the central act in all of human history. It was the hinge on which all else that finally mattered turned, but it turned upon Jesus' spiritual submissiveness. May we now, in our time and turn, be willing to submit, I pray, in the holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.